Good evening, everyone. If you want to turn to Genesis chapter 14, that's where we're going to start. Genesis 14. If you were here two Sundays ago, I believe it was, Kevin was speaking in the morning and he was talking about New Year's resolutions. And something it reminded us of is that they tend to start with a burst of enthusiasm and then fizzle out over time. The gym is very full in January. It is less so in February. And you may remember that. You may not remember that a little over a year ago, we made a resolution of sorts as an assembly. We started a series called From Egypt to Canaan. And the plan was to trace history of the nation of Israel through those books of the Bible, through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua, and get a sense of the sort of foundational events in the history of the nation, important for the subsequent hundreds of years of history that happened. And when we get to the New Testament, most of the New Testament writers are Jewish, and so that's the culture that they're writing in. And so they're making reference back to events that happened during that period and principles and customs that were established during that time and people from that era. So for us to understand their references and their culture and context, we need to have a good understanding of what's going on here. So we had a series that we started, and like getting in shape, it started with some enthusiasm. We started in February of 2024, and the goal was to do one each month. And so for those first few months, we were strong. February, March, April, May, June, five messages under our belt, things were going well. Then the summer hit, and understandably, schedules are a little disrupted. We were off our game. No messages in the series for July and August. But then September, we commit to getting back to it again. We had one message in September, and then we completely fell off the wagon. We have not had any of them since. And so just like it's possible to get back into the gym, or so I'm told, it's possible to get back to the gym, we can get back to this series, and that's our goal for this evening. The topic that we have been assigned is priests and offerings. So it's going to cover a big chunk of the book of Exodus, almost the entirety of the book of Leviticus, a number of chapters in Numbers. And so for those of you that are anxious to get home and see the game going on later, don't worry. I'm sure we'll be done early. There's not much to cover tonight. But it's an important time, right? Because it marks a transition. The history of the people begins with a couple, essentially, with Abraham and Sarah, or Abram and Sarai, as they're initially known to us. And eventually, that couple became a family, and that family grew to a reasonable size after a couple generations. There were 70 of them that went down into Egypt to escape the famine. And in Egypt, they really grew and multiplied. Egypt was sort of an incubator of sorts where they were able to grow. And they became not just a couple, not just a family, but they became a people and a threat to the other population of Egypt. And in that transition, taking them from Egypt to Canaan, they ceased to be just a people and became a nation. And so we see a lot in these books, sort of foundational events and principles that are laid down, and there's a lot of formalization and specialization that you associate with that sort of transformation, both in terms of the political rules that would govern them, the cultural rules that would govern them, warfare, and as we'll consider tonight, sort of the religious system. And that transformation is a normal part of growth. If you think of a company, maybe starting in someone's garage, two or three employees, it is easy at that point to communicate because there's very few of you. And responsibilities are loosely defined. Everything is sort of fluid because you're just so focused on making sure that everything gets done. Everyone pitches in on everything, really. But as any organization, and if we're thinking of a company, begins to expand, more people are brought in, and there's some growing pains that come along with that, right? There's the need to specialize. There's going to be a person and then maybe a whole department that's responsible for particular functions of that organization. And in order for communication to be effective, then you're going to need to put some policies in place on terms of how things are done. There's going to be standard operating procedures about how things should be formed. And no one likes, well, some people like the bureaucracy, but most people don't like the bureaucracy associated with large organizations. But it's crucial for communication to be effective and for the group as a whole, once it gets beyond a certain size, to be making sure everything gets done and everyone is aware of what their responsibilities are, right? And so that's true in a company, and it's absolutely true as you go from just being a loose group of people to a nation. And much of what we see in the establishment of the law is sort of formalization of what is expected of different people. And we're going to consider that tonight in the context of the religious system that was established. Just because something is formalized doesn't mean it's new. Priests existed, as we'll see, before the institution of the law. Sacrifices and offerings existed before the institution of the law. So there's not something new that's being created, but the expectations are changed and different. And so we're going to consider a little bit about what the status quo was, what existed before, and what remains, and then what changes as the law is put into place. And my hope as we do that is that there'll be opportunity to consider what lessons were intended for the children of Israel and for the nation, but also what lessons we can draw as part of the new covenant on this side of the cross. So we're going to start in the book of Genesis, but before we go any further, let's just pause and we'll ask for God's help tonight as we try and tackle this subject. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're just grateful for the chance to be here and for the chance we have to open up your word. We ask for your help because we recognize that we need it desperately. And we just pray that as we consider your word and read it together, that you would guide us, that your spirit would, as you've promised, lead us into all truth and help us to understand what we're reading and would be speaking to each one of us this evening. And so we just pray that you would prepare us even now to be ready to listen and to respond to what you would teach us tonight. And so we just pray this expectantly and ask that you would help us. And we pray this in your son's name. Amen. So, priests and offerings. And again, we want to start by considering for each of these two categories sort of what existed before so that we can appreciate what, for the people of the time, what the change would have meant for them. So we're going to start by talking about priests. As I mentioned, priests existed prior to the institution of the law. And one of the first examples, if not the first, is here in Genesis chapter 14. This is where Abram is coming back from having fought and liberated Lot after he's captured by this confederacy of kings. Genesis 14 and verse 17, we read this. After his, that's Abram's, return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek. I'm going to sneeze, but I'll try not to do it. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So Abraham doesn't even have a child yet, and already we see an example of a priest and also a king, Melchizedek, high priest of God Most High. Let's look at another example. Turn to Exodus chapter 18. So Moses, as a young man, was raised in Pharaoh's house, as you're aware. He went out one day, saw one of his countrymen being beaten by an Egyptian, killed the Egyptian, buried him in the sand, and then is forced to flee. Goes to Midian, meets some women by a well, which is always potentially fraught, gets invited home, ends up marrying one of the women from the well. And her father was Jethro, who is, we're told, is the priest of Midian. And basically, when Moses goes into Egypt, she and the sons that they have together stay with her father while the events of, you know, the plagues and such are going on. Oh, thank you. Much appreciated. Anyway, after they come out of Egypt, Jethro brings his daughter Zipporah and his grandchildren back. Verse 1 of chapter 18, Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. Name of one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other, Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And if we skip down to verse 10, basically he's reunited with his family. Moses gets to update Jethro on everything that's been going on because there wasn't newspapers or Facebook back in the day. And this is Jethro's response. Verse 10, Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. So we saw Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God, blessing Abram. Here we see Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, priest of Midian, offering sacrifices of thanksgiving to God for everything that he's done. So some examples of priests from outside of Israel, but there was even priests in Israel at the time. If we go into chapter 19, and we'll read at verse 21. So Moses is going up Mount Sinai, where he's going to receive the law, which will give him direction about establishing the priesthood. So this is prior to new priesthood being instituted. And Moses is given the following instructions, verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. So prior to the institution of the law, priests existed. Beyond that, we don't know a whole lot about the details of those priesthoods. We have a lot of questions. How did they become priests? Did God call them to be priests? Did they appoint themselves as priests? Was there a vote that was taken and they were appointed priests? Was this just sort of as the head of the household, were you de facto also the priest? We don't know. And maybe it varied from country to country. And, you know, even within Israel, we're just not told. Nor are we told what their responsibilities were. Were they full-time priests? Were this like one of many duties that they had? We're just not told any of this. All we know is that priests existed before this, even amongst Israel. There was priests that were there. But starting with the law, God is going to take a custom that exists, the idea of having priests, and establish a more formalized, systematic way of doing that. So if you turn over to chapter 27 in the book of Exodus, this is a chunk where God is directing Moses on the construction of the tabernacle and the design of it and all the furnishings and different things that would be associated with that. And we read near the end of the chapter, verse 20, you shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may regularly be set up to burn. In the tent of meeting, outside the veil that is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to be observed throughout their generations by the people of Israel. Then bring near to you Aaron your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. So in the past, there have been priests, and there have been priests in different countries, and multiple priests within the nation of Israel. But from here on out, God is establishing a new priesthood, and it is going to be a what's the word I'm looking for? It's going to be based not on a country and not on even a tribe within Israel. It's going to be based on a family. One man, Aaron, is going to be identified as the high priest. His sons will join him and help him as priests, but it's going to be an inheritance that's passed down through the line. Aaron's son will be the next high priest, and so on throughout generation after generation. So there's a specificity there that wasn't there before, and there's some detail there about how they will conduct their duties. There's all sorts of instructions that they receive. We're not going to get too bogged down in those. But if you go down later in chapter 28, there's a description that I find helpful in thinking about what this new priesthood will look like. Down in verse 40, we read, "For Aaron's sons, you shall make coats and sashes and caps. You shall make them for glory and beauty. You shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him, and shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests." So this new priesthood involves being anointed, ordained, and consecrated. The process of anointing was a ceremony that they went through. It involved sacrifices and cleansing and blood being put on your on you and other things that we won't get into, but it was a public identification of these people into this office of priest or high priest. So they were anointed, they were ordained. This is an interesting word. It comes from the idea of filling. So if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, where God talks about the fish filling the sea and people filling the earth, it's the same sort of word as being used here for ordaining. And it's the idea of filling a role or filling an office and responsibility in order to carry it out. And then lastly, there's the idea of consecration, that is being sanctified or set apart to God. And if we were to read through them, there's a number of rules that were unique to the priesthood that set them apart from their countrymen. So they had different clothes that they wore when they were wearing their performing their duties. There were rules that governed who could serve as priests, both based on age and physical state of being. There were some conditions that would exclude you from being priest and being high priest, some of which would not be allowed by modern HR standards. But there's things that could disqualify you from that. There was also instructions about who you could marry, about how you could deal with the dead. And then there was all sorts of rules that set the priesthood apart from everyone else in the country. So they were anointed, and they were ordained, and they were consecrated. So there's a unique office that exists now, and it's distinct from the rest of the nation, and there's some very specific rules that govern their behavior and their qualifications. All of this seems to be a change from what existed before. And anytime you have change, you get pushback from people that are affected by that change. If you turn to Numbers chapter 16, chapter 16 and 17 tell us the story of what we consider Korah's rebellion, although there's hundreds of people involved, so it's not just Korah, but he seems to be the leader and instigator. And if you go to verse 1, we read this: "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan, and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said to them, 'You have gone too far, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?'" And Moses has some comments for them, which, if we jump down to verse 11, sort of concludes with this: "Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him?" So this group of men come, and they are upset by this change. They feel like Moses and Aaron are taking too much for themselves, and they're asking, "What about us? Or everyone's holy. Why can't we take on these responsibilities?" And maybe they saw it as nepotism because they're brothers. Again, we considered how they were priests before this, and maybe some of them had been priests and have now lost those privileges that they had before, and maybe they're upset about that. We don't know exactly, but it's seen as an attack not just against Aaron, but against, or Moses, but against Aaron. And if we were to continue on, there's sort of this supernatural judgment that comes on those that have risen against Moses and Aaron. The people are upset that these people are killed, and so there's a plague that comes. It becomes a whole big thing. You can read those chapters. But to demonstrate that Aaron has indeed been chosen by God, they're told to take staves. Aaron takes his staff, and the leaders of the other tribes put their staffs before the Lord. And when they come back the next day, Aaron's rod has budded. Not just budded, but it's bearing almonds and so on, as a divine proof and confirmation that this is indeed the person that the Lord has chosen to fulfill this office and carry out these duties for the people. And so we have this change that's happening here. Priests existed before, but now there's a new system by which the priests are going to be chosen. It's going to be this family lineage, and it's passed on from generation to generation, and there's rules governing how they are to behave and what sets them apart from the rest of the country. Let's shift our attention now to sacrifices. Sacrifices and offerings existed before this. Right back to the early parts of Genesis, the conflict between Cain and Abel was around their sacrifices, right? Abel's were accepted, Cain's were not, and we know the tragic end of that story. When we think of Noah coming out of the ark, one of the first things he does is offer sacrifices to the Lord. Abraham and Isaac go to up the Mount Moriah to offer sacrifice to the Lord. There's all sorts of evidence of sacrifices prior to this. But again, we're not given the details that we would like in many aspects. We don't know what the people were told by God. We don't know what the expectations were about when and how they should offer sacrifices. One of the common elements seemed to be that they were animals. Blood sacrifice was super common. And certainly in Abraham's household, that was the case. As they're going up the mountain together, Isaac says to his father, "Listen, we have wood and we have fire. Where's the lamb?" Which implies that he had experience with these sorts of sacrifices before, and it was customary to have a lamb involved. That was his expectation, that there would be a lamb, and now that there isn't one, he's curious to know what's going on. We don't know when they were instructed to offer sacrifices and on what basis. We just know that they were happening. And just as we saw with the priest, now as they're becoming a nation, there's some formalization and specialization that exists in terms of what sacrifices are offered and the details surrounding them. We won't do it tonight, but you're encouraged to go and read Leviticus on your own and get some more details about what that looks like. But I just want to highlight some common elements that weave their way through the sacrifices for us to think about. And we can consider them in terms of those basic questions, right, that we learned about in school: who, what, when, where, why, and how. If we think about what's being sacrificed, there's sort of five categories of things that we see. There's probably one of you will come up and have found an exception to this, but for the most part, it's five things that get sacrificed. There's animals, there's grain or bread, there's oil, there's incense, and there's wine. Those are sort of the basic categories of things that are included in the offerings, sometimes in isolation, sometimes combined together in different ways. But if you find a sacrifice, probably one or more of those five things involved. Okay? When we're talking about animals, sort of three categories of animals that get used. One is what they call from the herd, so cows, bulls, then the animals from the flock, which are sheep and goats, and then you have birds, pigeons and turtle doves. And sometimes the animal that's to be used is specified. Sometimes the sex of the animal that's to be used is specified. Sometimes it's left open. And sometimes there's some options in terms of based on socioeconomic class. So if you're on the wealthier end, you can offer a bull. If you're sort of middle class, you can offer a sheep or a goat. And if you're on the poorer end of society, provision is there for you as well. Pigeons and turtle doves are options for you in many cases. So that's the what. Why we can think of three reasons why people are instructed to offer sacrifices. The major category refers to issues related to sin. Sacrifice necessary for that. But that's not the only reason. People could willingly offer things as acts of worship and thanksgiving to God. And there were some sacrifices that were performed as part of the ceremonial cleanliness that went along with this new system. You could do things and be in conditions that would make you unclean and unable to participate in the normal practices of society and the religious practices. And until you were made clean, you were sort of on the outs. And so sometimes sacrifices were necessary for that. If you flip back to Leviticus chapter 12, I think it is, we'll look at one example of this. So this is a sacrifice related to childbirth. After a woman gave birth, there was a period that she had to observe, and it depended on how long, depending on whether you had a boy or a girl. And then after that period of purification ended, we read in verse 6, "And when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priests at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb a year old for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering, and he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean." So this is just one example. If you had leprosy and were cured, there was steps that had to be taken there. If you were sick, had other issues, if you touched a dead body, there were things that needed to be done in order to make you ritually clean again, and sacrifices were sometimes associated with that. When you had to sacrifice depended on a number of factors. So for some things were on demand. If you had a child, sacrifice was necessary. If you'd sinned, sacrifices were necessary. But then there were also regularly scheduled sacrifices. There was a morning and evening sacrifice that was offered every day. There were Sabbath sacrifices. There's one at the start of every month. And there's ones sprinkled throughout the year associated with the various feasts and things that were going on. So sacrifices going on all the time for a number of reasons. Where the sacrifices took place, mostly at the tabernacle and later at the temple, primarily on the brazen altar in the sort of courtyard of the tabernacle. But again, some exceptions to that. Incense was offered on the incense altar in the tabernacle. Sometimes part of the sacrifice was taken outside of the camp and burned there. There was some variation as far as that goes. Who offered the sacrifice? It could be for individuals, it could be for groups of people, it could be for the entire nation. There's a number of different options there. And then lastly, the how. Much of Leviticus is specifying the how animals and grain and all these different things that could be offered were to be offered. And the instruction varied from sacrifice to sacrifice. Sometimes everything was burnt and offered up to God. Sometimes a portion of it went to the priest. Sometimes a portion of it went to the person that was offering it. If you're sacrificing an animal, sometimes the blood was used in different ways and collected and spread in different ways. And how the animal was to be prepared and how it was to be cleaned, all these sorts of things are details that much of Leviticus is focused with. And so we get this picture of this very complicated system that accounts for all sorts of different scenarios and has specific procedures that were to be followed for each of those cases. We're not going to read all of it, so don't panic, but let's pick a couple highlights just to get a sense of what we're talking about. If you go to Leviticus chapter 1, it starts with the burnt offering, and there's sort of three sections based on those different groups of animals. We'll just read the one for the bulls. Starting in verse 3 of Leviticus 1. "If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priest, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire, and Aaron's sons the priests You shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs shall be washed with water, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So there's one example. Everything is burnt up, offered to the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 1. When anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be a fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it and bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. And he shall take from it a handful of fine flour and oil with all its frankincense. And the priest shall burn this as a memorial proportion on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons, is most holy. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offering. So here, bringing grain and oil and frankincense, handful goes on the altar, the rest goes to the priests to support them. Over a couple pages to chapter 7. This is about peace offerings, another category. Verse 11. And this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings that one may offer to the Lord. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the thanksgiving sacrifice unleavened loaves mixed with oil, unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and loaves of fine flour well mixed with oil. With the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving, he shall bring his offering with loaves of leavened bread. And from it he shall offer one loaf from each offering as a gift to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who throws the blood of the peace offerings. And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten on the day of his offering. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow offering or a freewill offering, it shall be eaten on the day that he offers the sacrifice, and on the next day what remains of it shall be eaten. But what remains of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burned up with fire. If any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering is eaten on the third day, he who offers it shall not be tempted, neither shall it be credited to him. It is tainted, and he who eats of it shall bear his iniquity. So again, now you've got these peace offerings, and you've got sort of two categories there. And in one case, you can eat it, but you've got one day. In the other case, you've got 2 days to eat it, and don't eat it on the third day because it won't be accepted. There's a lot of different rules that govern the various sacrifices that need to be observed. And if we think about what this would have taught the people, what message it would have conveyed to them, there's a few things. One is a reminder that they need someone to intercede for them to God, someone to intercede on their behalf. And that person is specifically chosen by God for that role. They can't just nominate themselves. God's chosen man is the one that's going to do that. And secondly, all these sacrifices remind them, on the one hand, of the cost of sin, right? Something innocent usually had to die in order to deal with their sin and to make them clean. And more than that, they saw just all the different ways in which they could mess up. There was different sacrifices for all these different scenarios, this whole catalog of sacrifices that the priests needed to know and be able to perform to deal with all these different situations. And so there's a cost and an ongoing necessity for their sin to be dealt with, right? Every day, every month, or every week, every month, every year, sacrifices are being offered for the nation to deal with these things. So what, as Christians, as part of the new covenant, what are our lessons that we can take away from this? What do we learn now? Let's go to Hebrews. We'll read two chapters, and then I'll let you go. Not two chapters, two passages, sorry. Hebrews chapter 7 is where we'll start. And if for those that were under the old covenant and were there at the time of Moses, they would have seen what existed and what replaced it, and that contrast would have been instructional to them. In the same way, we are under a new covenant, and to compare what we have with what our predecessors had is instructive as well. Let's consider the difference in the priest. Verse 23 of chapter 7. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So the writer of the Hebrews, who is clearly very immersed in the priestly system and the sacrificial system, looks at the Old Covenant and sees in this pattern established by God shortcomings, right? There was a problem with the high priests that they were human beings. They had a limited lifespan, and because of that, they couldn't continue to intercede for the people. There had to be a succession. And sometimes you'd have a good high priest, and sometimes you'd have a bad high priest, and from generation to generation, you didn't necessarily know what you were going to get. Jesus is our high priest, and he's a much better high priest because he does not suffer that same shortcoming. He lives forever, and so we don't have to worry about him failing on the job. Secondly, because they were human, the high priests of the Old Testament system were fallible and had to deal with their own sins. And so their ability to approach God was limited in some way. Jesus, on the other hand, is perfect and spotless and need not offer sacrifices for himself. And so because of that, he's a much better high priest than any high priest that came before. Over to chapter 10. Not only is the high priest better under this system, the sacrifice is better. Verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 10. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all times those who are being sanctified. So again, the writer of the Hebrews looks back and looks at that Old Testament system and looks at all these different sacrifices that were prescribed for the people to deal with various situations, right? Burnt offerings, peace offerings, grain offerings, free will offerings, offered at different times of year, right? And sees the shortcoming in that they weren't able to fully deal with sin. They could deal with it for a time for those specific cases, but each sacrifice was limited in the scope of what it could accomplish. And he looks at what we have under the new covenant and sees that the sacrifice that is the basis of that new covenant is vastly superior. We don't need a whole catalog of different sacrifices that need to be offered repeatedly. They're always going back to offer sacrifices over and over and over again. Here we have one sacrifice that's offered forever. It deals with all aspects of sin fully and completely, so it never needs to be worried about again. And so if we contrast the system that we get to enjoy, the beauty of the new covenant versus the old, we see that there's a better high priest and a better sacrifice. And the amazing thing about the new covenant is that that high priest and that sacrifice are one in the same person, right? He has offered himself, and that sacrifice of himself has dealt with sin fully and completely. And we have an intercessor that can approach God, not based on blood of a bull or a goat or a sheep, but on the basis of his own perfect person. And on the basis of his work, he can point to us and say, these people's sin has been dealt with and need not be worried about again. It's not just a Band-Aid that temporarily deals with it. It is dealt with the root of the problem and solved it forever. And so I hope as we head home tonight, we can just be reminded of how great the new covenant is, that we have a high priest and a sacrifice that is vastly superior to everything that came before. We can approach God confidently because of who Christ is and because of the work that he's done. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're just grateful for just these reminders from your word about how great your son is. We understand that, but when we see him in contrast and in relief with the old system, and these pictures that help us understand the work that he's done for us. We just marvel at how great he is. And we thank you that we have a high priest unlike any other, that he is perfect and acceptable and can come into your presence just based purely on his unimpeachable character. And we thank you that the sacrifice that is dealt with our sins is not one that ever needs to be repeated. We don't need to worry that it's sufficient or insufficient. We know that you are pleased with him and pleased with his sacrifice. And because of that, we know that you are pleased with us. We are acceptable in your sight on the basis of the work that your son has done. So may this be an encouragement to us, and may it be a reminder to us of your grace and the marvels of your son. And we just pray this in his name. Amen.